I hope you have Bibles by now. Do please turn to page 1151. And shall we pray together? Father, it's always a privilege to come to your word. And help us, we pray, to treat it today with the respect that it deserves, to lay down our own prejudices, our own preconceptions, our own agendas, and to hear what you have to say to us, and hearing to act upon it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as you probably remember, because as I look around, I think most of us were here last week, we're into a short series of talks on Paul's letter to the Corinthians, a chunk from the middle of this letter which Paul wrote to the church that he had founded some years previously. He'd come to the city of Corinth, the Greek city of Corinth. He had preached the gospel. He stayed there some time, and he'd left behind him a thriving church. And now he's writing to the church sometime later to see how they're getting on, to give them various instructions, to commend them on the things where they're strong, to warn them on the things where they are weak and need to change. And in this little section that we're looking at over a few weeks in the middle, he lays down three great principles of Christian behaviour. We had the first one last week. Some of you know our son Tim, who's a school teacher. And the reason that Tim is quite a brilliant school teacher, though I say it myself as the proud father, is because he was such an awful pupil. He really was the terror of his own school teacher, so he knows all the tricks. He's a poacher turned gamekeeper. And he's having a great time now turning the tables on his young victims. And one of the many schoolboy tricks that Tim was very, very good at was, do you know that thing where if you just tap someone's leg at the right moment when they're walking, ever so gently, you can send them flat on their face? I mean, I, being clumsy and having no sense of timing, just cannot do it. But Tim is excellent, just the slightest, subtlest touch at the right moment, on the right, I can see one or two grins, people know how to do it here, don't they? And you send someone, all very funny, isn't it, when you're 14 years old. And last week we learned the great principle that that is what we should not do, not only physically, but metaphorically as Christians. We should not do anything, as far as we can help it, that may cause our Christian brother or sister to stumble. If you've got your Bible open, just look at the last verse of the previous chapter. Therefore, if food, as an example, makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble, lest I cause a Christian brother or sister to turn back into sin and to lose their way. So I watch my behavior, not just knowing what's right and wrong, but also thinking what is considerate of those who are perhaps newer, younger, weaker Christians and may easily be misled or confused. Why is Paul so keen about that? Again, in that chapter, look back to verse 11. Because each Christian is someone for whom Christ died. That's the value that God places on you and I, if we are Christians today. That he would give his own son up to die, to bear our sin, to bring us back to himself, and to enjoy eternal life. And so we have this great principle that we are taught not, as far as we can observe ourselves and be master of our own behavior, not to do anything which will cause injury, spiritual injury, to another Christian. And that was last week. And having established this first really important principle, Paul's thinking runs on ahead, and he takes it further in the section we're going to look at today. Where he gets to, we'll see in a moment. But first, he seems to lose the plot. Will you look with me now at chapter 9? I think as we run through it quickly, you'll agree it has all the marks of a begging letter. What is the man on about? Well, let's just see. Let's see where he goes. Paul says, first of all, verse 1, I'm an apostle, you know. I'm one of Jesus Christ's personal representatives. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Why, he says, verse 2, you of all people should know it. If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. You're a church that I founded and set on the right way in Christ. Oh yes, he says, I'm an apostle. Secondly, he says, like the other apostles, therefore I deserve my keep. Verse 4, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Verse 5, don't we even have the right to take a missus along with us and she can eat and drink as well? Then he appeals to natural justice to back up his case. Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Very topical for us, isn't it? Steve's just gone off for his first week of training. It's lovely to see you back unexpectedly, Steve, for a day with us. And if Steve had turned up at the recruiting base last week, lined up in the queue and been told by the sergeant, well, where's your gun, laddie? Go and buy yourself a gun. And while you're at it, get some boots and a helmet. He'd have thought this was a pretty poor deal. You go to fight in the army, your wages are paid, your equipment's provided for. You don't have to contribute to your own keep, your own equipment. Likewise, Paul says, who plants a vineyard without eating its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? So he appeals to natural justice. He says, I'm an apostle. Apostles deserve their keep. After all, it's only fair. That's the work I do. Shouldn't I be paid for it? On an even stronger footing, he then says, why, the Bible says so. Doesn't it say in the law of Moses, verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? Not at all. Doesn't the Bible, the law, say the same? Verse 9, for it's written, even an ox you don't muzzle while it's working for you. How much more is a human worker worth his keep? Well, he's really stacking the case up, isn't he? And then verse 13, you can see, he appeals to what happens in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Don't you know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? They're allowed to have their share of the offerings that are made of animals and cereals. So all in all, Paul seems to have interrupted this treatise on Christian behaviour suddenly to put forward a very aggressive pay claim. Now, why does he do this? Is he feathering his own nest? Is he hoping that they're going to send a check by return of post for a generous sum made out to Paul the Apostle? Perhaps after chapter 16 of this letter, is he planning on printing a tear-off slip? I enclose my donation of, tick the box. No, Paul is not after any of these things. He's setting up an Aunt Sally in order to knock it down to make his big point. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 is the nub of this passage. If others share this rightful claim on you, he says, that is, to their keep, why don't we have even a bigger claim? But, or as the ESV says, nevertheless. Those who are doing the Greek class have just learned about the two buts in Greek. There's the little but and there's the great big but. And this is a great big but. Don't we have a claim to our keep, says Paul? Of course we do. But we have not made use of this right. Paul refuses to claim what is quite rightfully his. And why does he do it? The last phrase of the verse. Because we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. And Paul brings out the second great principle for Christian behavior that he's teaching us in these chapters. If the first is that we do nothing to make another Christian stumble, the second is that we do nothing to make it difficult for someone who is not yet a believer to hear and give credit to and accept the good news about Jesus. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So although this chapter, or this half chapter, looks at first sight like an aggressive pay claim, like a begging letter, it's really about something quite different. The great punchline, the end of verse 12, we won't put an obstacle in the way of the gospel, we'll come to in a moment, but first a digression. Because Paul has spoken about support for Christian workers, and precisely because he's not going to claim his rights, he actually talks more clearly here than anyone in the whole of the New Testament about the rights of a Christian worker to their support. So briefly, for a moment, let's just see what he does say about paying ministers of the gospel. And I see Graham is licking his pencil and taking particularly copious notes here. I grew up in a culture where one didn't talk about money. It just wasn't done. I'm still embarrassed to do it today. And I think perhaps a number of us would feel like that, particularly those of us of the older generation. But if we don't occasionally in the church talk about money, frankly and straightforwardly, then we can go very wrong. Let me give two examples of the sort of trouble we can get into. I know a family who are serving the Lord out in the wilds of a third world country, doing a fantastic job translating the Bible. They are doing the most awesome job. I hugely admire this particular family. And their supporting church sent them out some years ago with very generous support, said, we're going to support you properly. This is how much we're going to give you to make sure you don't have to worry about where the next meal's coming from, putting shoes on the children's feet. And subsequently, this same church, in a bit of a budgetary squeeze, says, oh, well, we better cut down on what we send to them then. And so this family stuck out, no way of raising any more support themselves, finds suddenly they've got less coming in. Their own economy is being squeezed because it doesn't suit a very prosperous church in the UK to keep on paying them as they had promised. That's the sort of thing that can go wrong if we don't bear our responsibilities seriously, as the Bible teaches. Or entirely in the opposite direction, someone I know who teaches theology in America has horror stories of the way someone who is a well-known teacher of the Bible in a particular college will get a phone call saying, what are they paying you? Well, we'll double it if you come and teach for us. Is that any way to do the Lord's work? To try and bribe his workers with more money? To try and make them dance to your tune, to raise the prestige of your institution. So we do have to be a little bit careful and occasionally, although we might not like it, to talk about money in the church. Three quick points that come out of what Paul says. First of all, Christian workers do need providing for. They've got to eat. The children do need their clothes. They do want a roof over their head. And you know, it's even nice to have a modest holiday every now and then as well. Many Christian workers struggle to find these basics. Yet very often, they're working for churches or institutions where people have a far higher standard of living. I should point out, by the way, no one pays me to do this, in case anyone thinks I'm onto a personal agenda here. Secondly, the true Christian worker is never on the make. Someone whose heart is to do gospel work, as Paul's going to say more about this next week, he says even more in his other letter to this same church. Someone whose heart is to preach the gospel is not out to make a mint, but it is nice to know where the essentials are coming from. And thirdly, if Christian workers need providing, and they don't want to be on the make and to make a tidy sum, it is you and I who provide for them. And we just need to think about that in our church finances. And should we in the future choose to pay more staff, to take on more staff as we grow as a church, or perhaps to support mission partners, when who knows if the Lord won't send the Solways out to the Congo, Zaire or somewhere to... we don't know, do we? Sorry, Mark, I didn't mean to alarm you. Christian workers need support, and it's our responsibility to give it to them. But that's actually all by the by. Although all but half a verse of this this portion today are about the subject of support, they're all there, really, to make another point, which we get back to now. Paul has claimed his right, sorry, he has stated his right to his keep, to being supported by other Christians, but he hasn't cashed it in. Verse 12, halfway through. We have not made use of this right. Will you turn in your Bibles, please, just back to page 1117. Keep your finger in the page where you are, but turn back. Page 1117. And you'll see Acts chapter 18, I hope, there, where I've got my page numbers wrong. And we read at the beginning of this chapter how Paul first came to Corinth, to this place to which he is now writing this letter, how the gospel itself came to Corinth. And we read, after Paul left Athens, he went to Corinth, verse 1. There he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy, because the emperor had chucked all the Jews out of Rome. He went to see them, and verse 3, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, because they were all tent makers. So Paul is sitting there making tents from 9 till 5 every day, and preaching the gospel in his own time, and at his own expense. Now, why did Paul do that? Wouldn't it have been more efficient to claim his rightful support from other churches and to spend all day preaching the gospel? Paul reckoned that was not the best policy, and for this reason. It's very strange, isn't it, what people will do for entertainment. I occasionally turn the telly on. I don't really like the telly, but I turned it on the other day just to see what people watch on the telly. And it was the tackiest game show I've ever seen. I mean, it involved someone being hoiked out of a studio audience by a sort of chap in a funny suit. And his car, this fellow's own car, being driven onto the stage, which he didn't realise his son had nicked from his own garage as part of this stunt. In the boot of the car, I couldn't believe this, was a soap opera star. And this poor bloke had been hoiked out of the studio audience, had to guess who was the soap opera in his own car, stuck in the boot, in order to win the prize. And so he was shouting questions at the car, and there was a big thump on the boot for yes or no. I mean, it's amazing what people will do to entertain themselves. But anyway, the Corinthians had an even stranger method of entertainment. The elite in society loved to hear the latest silver-tongued orator who would come to town and make speeches. I mean, can you imagine sitting watching speeches, listening to speeches for entertainment? Nevertheless, they did it. Their equivalent of tacky game shows. And these orators, their great trick was they could speak on anything. So you could nominate a subject from the audience. You'd say, I'd like you to advocate the practice of eating gerbils for breakfast. And so they would make a great speech off the cuff, which would impress everybody. And they could earn, just like game show hosts, they could earn huge amounts of money for doing this. They could make a very tidy living. Now, Paul arrives in town. He's got a message. He's not just a cynical orator who says anything to please the crowds and get the money. He's got a real message. A message that is eternally important to everyone who hears. Paul doesn't want there to be the slightest confusion in the minds of his audience that he's on the make. He wants them to know that he is acting in full integrity, that it's not the man, but the message that counts. And so as not to put any obstacle in the way of the gospel being heard, he works with his own hands making tents from 9 to 5 and preaches the gospel in his spare time. And God blessed his work. People could see that he wasn't a cynical, a shyster on the make. And in the goodness of God, people were converted and a church was planted in that city. Paul says, I will not put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So what about us? Where does that bite for you and me? Let me give you just 3 quick examples from my own experience, just to get us thinking. I was first a Christian in the 1970s, which you will have heard referred to as the decade that taste forgot. And stickers were quite big in the 1970s. Some of you will blush as I do to remember. You could buy Christian stickers of various sizes and bright colours to stick about your person, your guitar, your motor car, your front door, or whatever it was, to advertise the fact that you were a Christian. So I had a pretty good sticker, bright red and yellow, on the windscreen of my car, advertising the Lord Jesus. Good thing to do, I thought. Good witness to the Lord. Which possibly it might have been had I not been an appalling driver. Brethren, there are many things I did in my youth that I wish I could just wipe out. But when I think of the reckless, inconsiderate driver that I was, age 25, I blush to think that at the same time I thought that by putting a sticker on the car, I was commending the gospel. Oh dear, we learn, don't we, as we live. I will put no obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So the sticker came off, and I've been working on the driving ever since. Or more recently, I love meeting overseas students from the university and befriending them. I remember a student from a Muslim country, a Christian student, well established as a Christian, invited another student who wasn't a Christian but was also from a different Muslim country to lunch and me as well, because he wanted me to explain to this guy about Jesus. And do you know what he served for lunch? I could not believe this. He served up pork sausages. Now, first thing you don't do with a Muslim is serve them pork. And so onto the table come, I didn't know where to put myself, these pork sausages. And the guy was heartbroken when he realized, having come from a Muslim culture himself, but he got so used to Christian standards and not having to worry that he served up the pork sausages without worrying. And he was so, so distressed to realize what he'd done, what an obstacle he'd put in the way of the gospel. In the mercy of God, that guy still became a Christian, is going on well. So God's very gracious. But do we ever offend our friends who are not yet Christians, who are perhaps vegetarians, by forcing meat down them, not being courteous enough to make a vegetarian meal for them? Our teetotal friends, and there still are some, by serving wine with a meal, or other social conventions and personal preferences we go against? Third example, quickly, our son John was at a wedding reception, came back to Britain for a wedding reception just the other week. University friend, got married. A number of university friends as part of the crowd at this reception, all but one were Christians, and keen Christians, and going on into some form of Christian service. And the Christians got into a huddle and were talking, more or less bragging about the jobs they were getting and the apprenticeships they were getting and so on. John discovered this other guy, the one who wasn't a Christian, more or less hiding because he just didn't know how to cope. with this behaviour, with this in crowd. And John and Salome spent the time getting on with this guy and talking to him, just treating him like a normal human being. But what did it do to that guy to find the Christians just excluded him from the conversation? It's so easy to be thoughtless, isn't it? So we must be careful, all of us. We must look at our own behaviour and be oh so careful and think, what is at stake? What is at stake as we live out our ordinary lives in front of those who do not yet know the Lord Jesus, who are not yet secure with him for eternity? Last week, we learned to be careful for each other's sake as Christians. This week, we're challenged to be careful for the sake of those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus. I will endure anything, says Paul, rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Is that worth making an effort for? Is that worth looking at our lives once again for? I think it is. Shall we do it? Amen.